Support for Father David Abernethy and his ministry at the Pittsburgh Oratory of St. Philip Neri comes entirely from the donations of community members and listeners like you. The creation of future groups and podcast episodes depends on your commitment and generosity. We humbly ask that you consider a monthly gift of $10 to the Pittsburgh Oratory in support of Father David and his work. To make this or any gift, please visit www.thepittsburghoratory.org, click the Donate button, and write Father David in the notes section. You can also make a recurring or one-time donation directly through Podbean. Your commitment and ministry-sustaining support are greatly appreciated. God bless you, and enjoy the podcast.
In the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Okay, welcome everybody to our study of the Evergetinos. And we're picking up this evening on page 123. And we're still in hypothesis 15 and concluding here with the last few paragraphs. Where, if you remember, we've been speaking a lot about this attachment to the Lord that also involves a kind of detachment, if you will, even from natural affections, natural loves. And so it's been very challenging. We certainly see and hear of it within the gospel, Christ demanding such things, even in the sense of loving him more than the self. In fact, there are some rather jarring statements within the gospel, unless you hate father, mother, brother, sister, wife, children, and yes, even your own self, you cannot be my disciple. That the what is demanded of us and what love demands of us is this kind of unconditional response. And part of the reason for that is what is the love that's being given to us unconditionally and what we are being drawn into, which is the very life of the Holy Trinity. And I think if we keep in mind our dignity and our destiny that comes to us via our baptism, and the life that has been made possible for us, I think it becomes a bit more understandable. I think when we look at our life in this world and our attachment to the things of this world and how we often will turn those things into our God, and we often will give greater affection and attention to things, not necessarily evil, you know, often benign or even good, will give greater attention and energy to these things than to God himself or fulfilling the demands of the gospel. And so this all comes into sharp relief, I think, too, when we read the lives of the Desert Fathers and those who had left the world and family to enter into this kind of laboratory, if you will, of the desert, to struggle there, I think, with what goes on within the mind and the heart in a profound way. And so, again, you know, as we pick things up once more, sometimes it's important for us to suspend judgment for a while. Not to fail to read in a discerning fashion or critical way, but just to allow ourselves to follow the thought of the writers here. It's a little bit more challenging with the Evergetinos because we're presented with various writers and stories from different lives. But again, to try to follow along the basic premise of the hypothesis and see where it leads us as we also try to pull it apart for ourselves and apply it to our own lives. And so again, we're picking up with letter F on 123 from the Gerontocon. One of the fathers said to Abipoimen and his brothers that living in Egypt, their mother, who desired to see them, was not able to do so. One day, however, she kept watch out for them, and as they were leaving for church, went to meet them. As soon as they recognized her, they immediately turned back and closed the door in her face. So she stood outside the door and with tears and pain cried out to them, "My beloved children," she said to them, "I want to see you." While they were inside the cell listening to her, Abba Anub at one point said to Abba Poimen, "What are we going to do with that old woman, crying as she is outside the door?" Then Abba Poimen went and, standing inside near the door, said to her, "Why are you shouting so, old woman?" And so as she heard the voice of her child, she began to shout all the more and said tearfully, "My children, I want to see you. What will it hurt if I see you? Am I not your mother? Did I not nurse you at my breast? I am old and gray. Take pity on my old age and let me see you, if only for a short while, so as to extinguish a bit of the flame in my heart, for I burn greatly with the desire to see you, and more so now, my child, that I have heard your voice." Then Abba Poimen asked her, "Do you want to see us now or in the other world?" "If I do not see you here," answered the mother, "will I see you at least in the other world? If you force yourself and do not see us here, then most certainly you will see us in the other world." As soon as the Abba's mother heard this, she left straightway with joy and said, "If I am to see you everlastingly there, then I do not want to see you here." Not all mothers would go so gently, I fear, but it's reminiscent. We've at times have talked here about Saint Charbel from Lebanon, and there's been a recent movie produced about him, and it's on YouTube if you ever have a chance to watch it. But there's a similar scene here where he leaves to join the monastery, and the family is very much against it, wants him to stay with them, and tries to prevent him from remaining there, and he flees to another monastery to be a little further away, and they still pursue him. And to a point that it's very much like this story, where she's outside the door and he's on the other side, and both are weeping because of the sense of loss there, and both feeling it poignantly for different reasons. Certainly Charbel for the sense that he was, you know, being mean to his mother or hurting her in some way, and having to go to the hermit of the monastery and asking him for help and feeling that he had been uncharitable. And the hermit, it's interesting, reminds Charbel of Christ's relationship with his mother. And, you know, on certain occasions, having to state things in such a way where it would have been beyond, you know, Mary's understanding, or would have been perhaps hurtful. The time of finding the child Jesus within Jerusalem, "Did you not know I must be about my father's, or be in my father's house? Woman, what have you to do with me?" At the wedding feast of Cana. And then even at the foot of the cross as well, "Woman, behold your son," entrusting her to the beloved disciple. And so he reminds her that, you know, in this pursuit of the Father's will, that even, you know, the depths of his affection for Mary necessitated that he, you know, be able to put the Father's will first, trusting certainly that in and through doing so, held out the greatest promise, not only for her, but for all the world. And I think in some ways, we certainly see the Desert Fathers, as I've mentioned before, as kinds of living icons of the gospel and of the teachings of the gospel. And they come, you know, in and through their lives, I think some of these teachings come before us in a very concrete fashion, you know, that they cease to simply be words on the page, as so often is the case, I think, when we hear the gospel, but to hear the teachings come forward in and through these illustrative stories, give them a kind of intensity and clarity for us, that the sacrifice that is often asked for the sake of love, and even the perfection that is demanded of our virtue, is something that is very challenging. You know, it's this kind of the stumbling block of the gospel, the stumbling block of the cross, that will always be so for those in the world, including for men and women of faith. I think when we are confronted with those things that go contrary to our sensibilities, or where the demands of love are so great that it is beyond our understanding, or where things become so clouded or dark for us that we have to be drawn along simply by hope itself, where we can no longer, even the eyes of faith, in a sense, fail us in terms of being able to see our way forward. And we almost have to simply allow ourselves to be drawn forward by this virtue of hope toward God, and clinging to the promises that have been made to us. And in essence, I think this is what Poimen is putting before her. Hold on, hope in the promise of Christ himself, of an everlasting life, that this alone can ease the suffering for her when she takes hold of that greater love and that greater joy that is held out to her in Christ. It is then that she's able to take hold of it and allow them to, you know, remain in the life that they've embraced. And even then, you know, I think it's one thing to think about this. It's another thing to be confronted with certain realities in our day-to-day life where we are, you know, compelled to move along with a kind of raw endurance where, you know, there isn't much in the way of consolation, you know, either because of, you know, emotional suffering, spiritual or physical suffering. Often life itself, we feel the burden of it and we feel the cross of it in a very deep way. And, you know, I came across a little quote from Thomas Merton today, and I know a lot of people aren't fans of him, but, you know, he's speaking of prayer at one point. And he says, only when, you know, the heart has been turned to stone is, you know, then does true prayer emerge and true love emerge. You know, when we lose that ability to feel things or even the capacity to pray, that something that is more in line with the reality of prayer begins to emerge. You know, where it's not, you know, simply something that we will as a good, but that arises out of the depths of our being, and that you know, that is more of a groan that arises from the heart in union with the spirit that dwells within us. Because at times I think we experience that emptiness that is also a reflection of the love alone that God can fill, that the only possible response for us is this deep kind of groan, you know, where our very being is yearning for the life and love that can only come from God. And there are times in our life, I think, when we experience that in a far more intense fashion. And, but it's often then where I think this truer and deeper faith can emerge, as we see in their mother here, that she's able, you know, when pulled along by hope, to take hold of it. Any questions or comments so far? Cheery way to start our Monday evening. Okay. So from St. Gregory the Dialogist, also is known as St. Gregory the Great or Pope St. Gregory the Great, letter G here on page 124. If you just joined, Daniel, welcome. A monk from St. Benedict's Monastery was possessed by the demon of neglect, since he allowed his thoughts freedom and had no desire at all to follow the very strict tradition of the monastic canon. But the man of God, St. Benedict, never ceased to chastise him and did not neglect to counsel him continuously. This monk, however, not only did not want to obey the admonitions of the father, but also would not stop his shameless entreaties that the saint let him leave and return to his parents. One day, therefore, the venerable father became so annoyed by the monk's persistent begging that in anger, he ordered him to leave the monastery. As soon as the monk left the monastery to set off for his parents, he immediately encountered an immense dragon in the road, its mouth open and ready to swallow him. The brother began to tremble from his anxiety, to wave his arms and to shout with desperation, "Hurry, a dragon wants to swallow me." The brothers indeed ran out, but nowhere saw a dragon. Finding only the brother trembling and waving his arms in desperation, in this wretched state, they led him back to the monastery. As soon as he had recovered from his terror, he immediately promised never again to leave the monastery by his own will, and never under any circumstances whatever to depart therefrom until his death. Indeed, he kept his promises to the end, and strengthened by the prayers of the holy fathers, never again saw the fearful dragon which had once stood before him. So, I don't know, these are getting more and more difficult to talk about and to pull apart. But, you know, as I was thinking and praying about this particular story, I think what came to mind is the counsel within the scriptures about offering correction to one who has, you know, turned away from the community in their actions and turned away from charity, and failing to heed that correction, we are told that they are to hand them over to Satan. You know, you remember the scripture passages that I'm speaking of? And that always struck me, to hand them over to Satan, that one would allow them to experience, as it were, in some measure, the consequence of the path that they were insisting on, or the path that they had already begun to tread, and to experience the full consequence of that, what the reality was in an unvarnished fashion. And I think in some way we see that in this story as well, that Saint Benedict sees what is going on. He sees the fact that this young monk was unwilling to receive admonition, correction, guidance. And so in the end, he does this. He sends him away, gives him leave to experience in reality what the consequence of that would mean. And he experiences it in the most vivid fashion in terms of a concrete vision of the evil one as a dragon standing before him. And in this, you know, he gains a very quick kind of clarity about the nature of his consequences and of that choice, so much so that he is able to return and respond and place himself in obedience and to live in obedience to his superiors. And, you know, I think when we look at our own spiritual lives, there are times that we might wonder why certain things happen in our lives and why we experience some of the things that we do and the hardships at the times that we experience. And, you know, I think often that has to do with a similar kind of hardness of heart that exists within us at times, a kind of resistance that we have to the action of God's grace in our life, or our rejection of that grace, that we become fixated on fulfilling our own desires or following our own sensibilities. And sometimes I think we are allowed to experience the consequence of that reality in such a sharp way, not so much to punish us as to awaken us from that stupor in which we often find ourselves. The darkness of our sin, God allows to be illuminated in a very sharp way for us. And often this is the only thing that can, again, awaken our conscience that has been dulled, or sharpen its sensibilities once again, so that we can see the truth of our actions and so repent. And, you know, because I think when we look at the scriptures and we see those whose hearts are hardened most by pride. We see, you know, the entreaties, but also the admonitions of Christ go unheeded. And the anger expressed there on occasion too, not so much at the individuals, but at the lack of repentance and the hardness there that prevents the conversion and keeps a person locked within sin, or even to the point where the conscience fails to such a degree that what is good seems evil and what is evil seems good. And in some sense, this is what happens to this young monk. You know, I think the monastery came to be seen by him as a kind of prison that he wanted to be freed of, not realizing what it had offered him, the gift that it was to have that calling. And it's only when he has that sort of pierced in such a jarring fashion is he able to come to his senses. And this is the one danger that Christ speaks of in the gospel of the unforgivable sin. You know, I think when our conscience becomes so distorted, whether it's by self-will or constant immersion in sin, that we no longer see things in accord with reality, that reality becomes shaped, in a sense, by our sin or by our own willfulness. And so repentance becomes an impossibility. And I think in this story, at least, we see in Benedict, you know, this realization that he was not going to respond to the admonitions that were coming to him. Anthony.
Father, because of everything you said, and because this story doesn't seem to involve any bit of cruelty, it's my favorite story in this whole chapter. In a way, it reminds me of a story from Lazarus al-Anthony in the Egyptian desert. You've mentioned him before, I think. He was in the he was walking at night. One time he didn't say the Jesus prayer, and he sees this figure, whatever it is, come and scare him and knock him down. Right. It's like a very vivid dream that you or I or anybody else could have, particularly for us, that just scares us out of our socks, you know? And in a way, it's so scary, but in the way, at least for me, something very good came out of a dream like that, you know? So I really like the story.
Yeah, you know, it's sort of interesting. I think we see it, this kind of concrete and physical attack of the evil one, either when a person is so entrenched that it's allowed to take place by God's providence, as in this circumstance, or when a person is advanced in holiness and is unable to be tempted in the more subtle kind of fashion. And so the story that you mentioned with Father Lazarus, also there are some stories with Saint, I think it's Saint Anthony the Great, where, you know, he's carrying, you know, he had traveled a great distance to carry water, and he's trudging back up the hill to his cave, and the jar is ripped out of his hands and smashes into pieces. And so he doesn't say and respond to it in any way, and returns with another kind of pottery jar to retrieve more water. And again, comes back up the mountain, and the same thing happens. It's knocked out of his hands and smashes into pieces. 7 times this happens. But in none of the cases does he complain or become agitated, until in the end that the demon himself becomes frustrated and, you know, begins to understand that Anthony is not going to be overcome by these kinds of attacks even. And we see it in some other saints too, you know, Padre Pio or St. John Vianney, similarly, you know, underwent these, you know, very concrete and almost, you know, physical attacks where they were beaten, so much so that the townspeople in John Vianney's case became terrified themselves, hearing what was going on within the rectory. And So, you know, all these things, I think, are, you know, God's hand is within all of them providentially, you know, in whatever way that we see them, in order to draw a person to greater sanctity. And it's not something I think that we like to think about. And, you know, I think we become comfortable more in sort of in this middle ground that we often will walk. But when we're not a threat to the evil one, you know, we're pretty much left alone. And, you know, when we give ourselves over freely. Any other comments?
That's a good thought. Mm-hmm. I appreciate that.
Mm-hmm. Any other thoughts about this hypothesis or these last two stories? Okay. Why don't we go on to a much easier hypothesis? Number 16. And we must love our relatives in the flesh equally with our other brothers, as long as our relatives lead a similar kind of life. And this hypothesis, along with the next, deals with this in particular, in the sense of the importance of seeking out spiritual guidance in our lives, but also having spiritual companions, those who have that similar desire for God, that they become our companions in the deepest way. And the deepest bond is to be fostered there because of that similar desire with the Lord. And we see Christ himself say something similar to this, you know, he who keeps the will of my Father or does his word is my mother, brother, and sister. That the deepest bonds are struck there. So the you know, natural love that we have is only perfected by the love of Christ. And it's interesting, you know, when I talk to a lot of people over the course of time, and it's interesting when somebody in a family undergoes conversion and they begin to enter into that relationship with Christ in a deeper way, sometimes spouses can become, how do I put this, jealous of Jesus and the time that is being spent in that relationship. But there can also be something that creates a level of discomfort. You know, when one family member undergoes this kind of journey of faith and deepening of faith, it sort of pulls the rest of the family along with them, if only creating a deeper level of self-reflection in, you know, as they see themselves in relation to their family member, or this can also exist within friendship as well, in the sense of how, you know, what faith means to them, what the nature of their relationship with God is. And I think that's why so often we hear, you know, these warnings go up in families and in friendships when a person starts going to daily mass or praying daily. Now, you know, don't become a fanatic. Don't, you know, get extreme on us here. Don't become a Jesus freak kind of thing. And I think part of that emerges out of a kind of discomfort with this deepening response, because again, it does force us back to look at ourselves and to evaluate, you know, where we are in our own relationship with God. Okay. And so let's start here with letter A from the life of Saint Pachomius. Pachomius is a kind of interesting figure within monasticism. We see in him, you know, the development of, you know, one of the early roles within monasticism, but also the drawing together of communities, so of the synobia, if you will, you know, of, groups of men living together, following a role under the guidance of a particular monk or abbot. And so it's really in him that we begin to see that emerge in the most concrete way in these early years. Many years after Theodore had forsaken the world to become a monk, and had proven to be the most assiduous disciple of St. Pachomius, Paphnutius, Theodore's brother, went to the monastery asking to become a monk himself. Theodore did not want to treat him as his brother, because he had totally cast off from himself the old man. And for this reason, Paphnutius was very distressed and wept constantly. Being informed of this, St. Pachomius met with Theodore and said to him, "My brother, there is no harm in the beginning in accommodating someone newly arrived here. For as a newly planted tree requires a great deal of water, so too is consideration required for one who is beginning the ascetic life, until he can, by the grace of God, establish roots and support himself in the faith." Having heard this, Theodore eagerly obeyed the father, since he had always obeyed him as a matter of principle, and supported his brother in all things, since he well understood everything that St. Pachomius the Great had told him. So we find this in a number of occasions, you know, where siblings will join a monastery together. And we'll hear some other stories here, even father and son joining the same monastery too. And the challenge of that, because of the natural bond there and the natural connection, and we see Theodore's concern about that, that if his brother joins, that it will have an effect upon him in terms of the depth of his own commitment. If he's focused upon his relationship with his brother, that it could split his affections and attentions for the community life and for the role and his brother. And so, you know, there's this concern that emerges within his heart about his brother seeking entrance here. And Pachomius gives some interesting advice here. You know, he allows it because of they both hold the same desire and the same longing to give themselves to Christ, while acknowledging, he allows it while acknowledging, though, that there can't be a kind of permanency there, that it's allowed in order that Paphnutius might be encouraged and in the monastic life until, as it were, he's able to put down roots and become firmly rooted in the monastic life through the encouragement of his brother. That if in this instance, Pachomius is saying that the support of Theodore allows for that to happen, he can allow it without having any anxiety at all until his brother is able to become rooted, as it were, independently in the life and not just out of affection for his brother. And at that point, he could equally go to another monastery and be able to separate himself from his brother and yet be as equally committed. And so you see the kind of wisdom here in Pachomius, that his willingness to allow it because of the same desire that is held there, but acknowledging also that it's only for this purpose, to allow those deep roots to be put down, not to draw Theodore away from the monastery, but to allow Pachomius to become deeply rooted within it. Okay. Any thoughts about this particular story? It's a little bit different than what we had looked at. But the attitude shifts a little bit here. Okay, I'll get right to you here, Daniel. The attitude shifts a little bit, as we see, because of the common desire, what is drawing both of them forward here, what they share together. Daniel.
You might have just answered it, I guess. But one thing I was thinking about was St. Benedict and St. Scholastica. And like the story, I mean, the story of him not wanting to essentially spend any more time with her, not because he hated her. I mean, but like, I need to return to the monastery.
Sisters.
And, and she prays and God sends a torrential downpour that forces him to stay. Mm-hmm. I don't mean it in poking holes, but maybe it's that, is because the nature of the relationship wasn't technically keeping him from that or something, if that makes sense. Like, it's, you know, so I guess you answered it at the end, but that's what I was, I guess how these different things fit in.
Yeah. I think Benedict's concern might've been a little bit different in the sense of propriety, you know, that even though she was his sister, the idea of her spending the night in a monastery the potential scandal of that in the eyes of others. And so his desire for her is to return. And yet with her approaching death, what trumps the concern there is love itself, you know, her, and it's even in a sense, if you look closer at the story, it's love for God. You know, what they are discussing together are those realities and the realities of the kingdom. And this is what she wants to perpetuate in their discussion, but it's also within the context of her impending death, which he then witnesses in terms of her ascending. And so the focus is there slightly different, but I get what you're saying there, that there, you know, was this concern that natural affection would lead then to, you know, stepping outside of the role of life, that he would allow that to happen. Okay. All right. Letter B, from the life of Saint, so maybe somebody could help me with this, Iona Nikios. I hope I don't have to say that too many, many times throughout this one. The daughter of a senator fell ill and her limbs became paralyzed. This young girl was pious and had embraced Christianity. The husband of the saint's sister, on the other hand, was possessed by hatred for holy icons of Christ. The moment the Blessed One came to her, the senator's daughter was healed from her frightful disease by his prayers and the sign of the cross. But the saint's brother-in-law, whom he was unable to influence by his counsel or deliver from his mania, or reach the point of needing punishment, overlooking his feelings as a relative and ignoring, for the sake of piety, his own flesh and blood, by his prayers, he brought blindness on the impious brother-in-law. Thus, strong reverence of God can overcome even nature itself, and a true desire for God can become even stronger than the constraints of family. This we see in Saint Ionikios, who healed the senator's daughter, even though she was not his relative, because she revered the Christian faith. The other individual, however, because he warred against holy icons, he deprived of his sight, despite the fact that he was the saint's brother-in-law. And with the punishment of the blind eyes showed him how rightly the eyes of the soul see. So this woman, this young woman who was suffering great affliction, had true sight, the vision of faith, and could see things as they truly were. And so could be the recipient then of this healing grace. And yet we hear that the saint is able to overcome those natural affections by allowing this punishment to be applied almost in a way that was similar to Paul. You know, we celebrate tomorrow as Paul's conversion, St. Paul's conversion is the feast day tomorrow. And similarly, you know, Paul, who thought that he saw so clearly and had warred against Christianity in such a profound way, to the point of hunting Christians down, is struck blind. And it's only in that physical blindness then that he could learn the ways that the soul is supposed to see, that he's able to be given the greater gift of faith. And so the punishment then is able to heal him of the affliction that he had come under, that his affliction in some sense was far worse than this young girl's. She experienced this physical affliction, but had the gift of faith, whereas this his brother-in-law had the greater affliction, you know, that then is made manifest in its true reality through his physical blindness. Again, very much like St. Paul, And it's only then that he's able to come to see the truth. So, you know, it's some striking parallels here to what we see in the scriptures, and a timely one, certainly for us, given tomorrow's feast day to think about. That again, sometimes only when we experience something of the consequence of that, or only when, you know, it's interesting, it never says that Paul, all these paintings show Paul is sort of falling off of his horse, knocked off of his high horse, if you will. But it never says that within the scripture. There's no indication of that. I think it's sort of, you know, this sort of projecting of this image of that, you know, being, you know, there's a saying in Proverbs that we've mentioned here, pride rideth before the fall. And so it's often captured in the paintings of Paul, you know, when he is struck blind as having fallen off of his horse. And it's in being humbled in such a fashion, you know, where he who thought he saw things so clearly, who was a Pharisee, you know, in regards to his practice of the faith, who felt he saw things so clearly, was actually in utter darkness. And so we see that in Paul, and we certainly see that in this brother-in-law. And it's only then when experiencing that utter darkness of the physical blindness that then they can be illuminated through the gift of faith. You know, it's only when one is humbled then that they can be lifted up and raised up. Any comments about this particular story? Very memorable. I mean, again, I think these are things that one wouldn't want to go through too quickly, or even as quickly as I think we're going through them this evening, but rather to have them, you know, as a source of meditation for us. And again, to be able to look at our own life and say, you know, what are the ways where we might see something of this in our life? You know, he warred against, you know, this against holy icons, the holy icons of Christ. And, you know, what might that mean for us in terms of our own spiritual life? You know, that ways that we war against the very, you know, as it were, the holy face of Christ, the image of Christ, or deface it, or are unable to see it as present in others. And so, you know, in a similar way, are blind, you know, by our own kind of anger. And we often say that, you know, that we, you know, a person is blinded by their anger. And, you know, I think if we look at our own lives again, you know, the kinds of resentment that can emerge over time can blind us, not, you know, to the goodness of another person, but also as one redeemed by the blood of Christ. It's going to blind us to the presence of Christ within the other, make us fail to see the image of Christ within and the image of God within the other, and how quickly we will move to, you know, scorn and holding contempt an individual, at times for this simplest slight. And so, you know, I think, again, you know, these stories are meant to speak to us in a very personal fashion. Eric Chastain.
I was thinking with regards to finding the face of Christ in persons who can cause anger by means of their very rude and or disrespectful behavior or other things like that. Something I've just been trying to figure out the logic of how to do that under the following circumstance. So, you know, certainly when there's somebody who's a practicing Christian, it's very easy to do that. Okay. Or even, you know, somebody who's a cultural Christian or something like that. But what if somebody is openly an enemy of the faith, or is, you know, someone like that? So How do you see the face of Christ in a person like that?
Well, you know, I think it's only by having put on the mind of Christ and having our gaze fixed so completely upon him in our life that he then becomes the lens through which we view every other person. And so we are looking at others through the eyes of compassion, of selfless love that is willing to endure all, you know, that while in the scriptures we hear that while we are yet enemies of God, Christ died for us, that we have this capacity to look at others, even those who are enemies of the faith, with the mercy and the compassion of Christ that drew him to the cross and led him to embrace the cross. And I think when we are also, you know, view others and the world through the eyes of Christ, you know, we are humbled in that, in acknowledging the depth of our own poverty, that we have no illusion about ourselves and our own goodness and our worth, that we realize that all that we receive comes to us as gift from God, as grace of God, and that in an instant we could make ourselves enemies of God. You know, Philip Neri, you know, upon receiving a Holy Communion would pray, you know, God, protect me for this day I will betray you. That he knew his capacity for the betrayal of Christ that could equal that of Judas, that similarly he could dip his hand, as it were, into the dish, you know, or receive from the hand of the Lord the Holy Eucharist and yet betray him as easily if God did not guard and protect him from that. And it was also, you know, Philip Neri who said, you know, I know this is attributed to a lot of people, but we know it came from Philip Neri, said, "There but the grace of God go I," whenever he saw someone fall into grave sin, that he would not let others look at them with this critical eye, but rather with the acknowledgement that we are all capable of doing the very same thing if left to ourselves and outside of the grace of God, if not protected by God himself. And, you know, so part of being a Christian is letting go of that illusion, you know, of our goodness outside of God, and that it is God who sustains us in being itself. And so, you know, we so often hear the language of the saints, again, that can be very jarring of referring to their own nothingness. We've been reading, as I've mentioned before, this Mother Mechtilde de Bar, a French Benedictine nun, I can't quite remember the years in which she lived, but she uses this word, anissimant, and nothing meant, you know, that this would be, I don't know, some of you are in the group. Did I pronounce that correctly? Come on, help me out here a little bit.
It's
anétissement, right. Very good, thank you. And nothing meant, you know, that this acknowledgement, you know, and even movement toward this very clear understanding of one standing before God and one's smallness or nothingness there outside of what God has given us. And so it's not a kind, it's not a self-hatred so much, it is an immersion in the fullness of the truth. You know, this profound and deep humility that acknowledges again that all things come from God, that he's the beginning and end of all things that are good within our life. Every good and perfect gift comes down from heaven to us from him. And, you know, it's only when we let go of the illusion that somehow that we are the source of our own redemption or source of our own virtue, when we let go of that, we come to know a real freedom.
Father, so actually, just a quick follow-up. I think the kind of the question that I was asking mm-hmm. was, So, yes. Yeah, so definitely from Christ's perspective, putting that into your own perspective can help, I think, in those situations. I think I've heard Benedictine commentators say that this person, basically, you know, people like who I'm talking about, you know, is like Christ, but with a disfigured face in some way. Not, you know, like Christ is there, and then Christ is hidden somehow and made uglier by circumstances or something like that. But I just don't know if the person is, you know, I guess, how do I see Christ specifically in that person, the face of Christ?
Well, you know, I think all individuals are created in the image and likeness of God. And, you know, as again, as we are immersed more and more deeply in that relationship, and as we receive the grace of God, and especially as we move towards purity of heart, we come to see that reality, no matter how deeply disfigured it is, there is always this light of the presence of God that exists within the soul. So no matter how far an individual has turned away from God, that this reality always exists within them. I heard a talk recently, and you might be able to find it online, Callistus Ware talking about this. In fact, and he references again Thomas Merton writing something similar about that, that regardless of how far a person is turned away, there always exists deep within them, you know, this, again, this spark of life, of the presence of the divine. And I think the purer one's heart becomes, the clearer one sees this within the other, no matter how deeply disfigured that is. And it does not mean that we become blind, I think, you know, to those realities. You know, we might mourn them, but I think we would mourn them in the same way that Christ would, you know, understanding again that in a sense sin is its own punishment, and that, you know, that disfigurement is exactly that, a disfigurement, and you know, the leprosy that Christ heals individuals of, you know, in body is something far less than the disease of our sin, the leprosy of our sin, the spiritual illness that he heals us from. Carol, pay attention.
Sorry. The only thing I wanted to mention was, so this whole conversation reminded me of Carol Houselander. Mm-hmm. And I just wanted to read this real quick quote, and maybe it'll be helpful. Mm-hmm. So the quote goes, "I saw too the reverence that everyone must have for a sinner. Instead of condoning his or her sin, which is in reality their utmost sorrow, one must comfort Christ who is suffering in them. And this reverence must be paid even to those sinners whose souls seem to be dead, because it is Christ who is the life of the soul who is dead in them. They are his tombs, and Christ in the tomb is potentially the risen Christ."
Wow. I love Carol Houselander. Must be the name. These carols somehow are able to articulate things in a powerful way. Beautiful. And I think she's right on the mark there, and with such clarity too, you know, to see, you know, the individual who's so disfigured as Christ within the tomb. And there's an interesting painting. I don't know if anybody can help me out with this, that is Christ entombed. And I can't remember who the artist is, but it captures sort of in this graphic way that disfigurement of Christ having been crucified.
Is it German? His name begins with an H?
I think so.
Holbein?
Hans Holbein. That's right. That's right. If you haven't seen it, you know, it sort of captures, you know, something of that, you know, Christ entombed, and yet, as you said, always potentially Christ risen, even no matter how disfigured an individual might be. And again, you know, that requires kind of depth of faith, and, you know, where one begins to take upon themselves the generosity of spirit and love that we see in Christ himself. And that's something that only comes about by the grace of God. You know, no natural virtue elevates us to that, you know, to love with that kind of capacity. Okay, any other comments or questions? Vicki Nichols, you have your finger up to your mouth. You're thinking something. The wheels are turning. I could hear them. Okay. So, we have one little last section, right? To go here, letter C. And so why don't we go ahead and read it. A pious man who loved the godly life and who was called Carion, having heard of and marveled at the blessed life of the ascetics, was obsessed with the desire for this life and went on his own to Scetus. This Carion also had a son in the flesh named Zacharias, whom he took with him to the Scet and there reared him. Of course, everyone there knew that he was really his son. Now, when Zacharias, Carion's son, reached the age of adolescence, he began to cause scandal for many of the monks, who grumbled quite a bit about Zacharias. As soon as Abba Carion was informed of this, he said to his son, "Get up, Zacharias, so we can leave from here, since the fathers are complaining." Adolescents, they're all the same. It seems so, you know, from generation to generation, they're always causing trouble. "Abba, everyone here knows that I am your son," said Zacharias. "Excuse me. However, if we go somewhere else, they will not know that I am your son." The elder persisted and said to him, "Get up, let us go to the Thebaid." And so they went there. A few days after being established in their cell, however, murmuring once again began among the fathers on account of the boy. So Abba Carion said again to his son, "Get up, Zacharias, let us go to the Scet." But there also, as soon as they went, the fathers again began to murmur against the boy. Thereupon, Zacharias went to the lake of Nitron. So this would be Wadi Natrun, which would be where are many of the, you know, the great elders and monks lived, not far from Cairo. And after taking off his clothes, immersed himself in the waters up to his nose. He stayed in the water of the lake as long as he could until his body had become unsightly, because from the slaked lime in the lake, he became as one with leprosy. Coming out of the lake, he put on his garments and went to his father. The change which he had undergone was such that even his father could not recognize him, only with difficulty. When, according to the monastic custom, Zacharias went to the church at Scetus in order to receive the most pure mysteries, it was revealed to Abba Isidore, the presbyter of the Scet, what had happened. As soon as he saw the boy, he marveled and said, "The adolescent Zacharias came last Sunday to receive communion as a human. Now, however, he has become an angel." So, this is a hard one, you know, that he embraces a kind of penance that is symbolic, I think, of putting off the old man. Or in this case, putting off the adolescent, you know, the one who sort of resisted, you know, the life on so many different levels that required then moving around from monastery to monastery. And so finally, in the face of this, immerses himself in this lake. And you can read the little footnote there that describes what happens, how it alters his appearance and why. And it's in this altering that what we find is more important is the alteration that took place within. You know, it's a manifestation, I think, of a deeper level of conversion or repentance that the presbyter picks up. You know, he came and received communion the week before as a mere human. Here he comes and receives as an angel, that he had cast off that kind of rebellious spirit that is so common in adolescence. And he had cast it off so radically that he then presents himself at the altar in a kind of angelic fashion. So I don't think we want to focus simply on the physical rigor there and what he, you know, what took place physically there. It's rather a manifestation of what I think took place more on a spiritual level and reflection of a deeper kind of repentance and conversion of life that then allows him to make this ascent and embrace the life that his father had embraced. Anthony.
Father, when I first read this in the Sayings of the Desert Fathers by Benedict Award, mm-hmm. and even now, I read it as something else. Mm-hmm. I read it as they're taking this boy in the same way that Socrates' circle of friends in the Platonic dialogues chased little boys. Mm-hmm. And the story makes me very angry because the way I took it, the boy was disfiguring himself mm-hmm. in similar to the way that Origen disfigured himself. Mm-hmm. So I don't understand why Origen was censured. And there's another saying that said Desert Fathers where two monks mutilated themselves and they had to go to, I forget who, for forgiveness. Mm-hmm. But in this case, you're disfiguring yourself and you're praised. That really bothers me.
Mm-hmm. Right. Wow. Well, certainly I had never considered that as a possibility. And, you know, I think I assumed, but I see what you're saying now because of his adolescence and that he was perhaps the source of temptation and that even their murmuring was a reflection of that reality.
That's what I saw in the Platonic dialogue anyway.
Yeah, I see what you're saying there. And so he disfigures himself in order to remove himself as a source of temptation for the others. And so certainly I think that would be far more jarring to our sensibilities that, you know, he was willing to make this sacrifice even in the face of what was the deeply sinful, you know, urges of the monks, as you said, from these various monasteries. I much prefer my interpretation just because it's gentler on sensibilities. But I see where you're coming from. And, you know, I'm not claiming that there's one interpretation of this and yours might be closer to the truth. And certainly we see some examples of that too, you know, among some young saints or women within the life of the church that were, you know, physically very attractive and that, you know, at times either, you know, they were disfigured in one way or another, you know, so as not to be a source of temptation, as it were. And so I think your interpretation wouldn't be the first time that we've seen something like that. And yes, there would be something problematic about that. You know, I think with Origen, as you mentioned, the story is that he mutilated himself to free himself from natural bodily urges. And that the church has always sort of condemned this, of course, you know, that there's a distortion there of, you know, the understanding of the spiritual life, that this kind of corporal penance, you know, in this extreme fashion always leads to this distorted view of the spiritual life. And so, yes, you know, I think we would have to be very careful then. You know, I think if looking at this story in light of your interpretation, we would have to say, yeah, you know, that would be as problematic as Origen's self-mutilation. Somebody wrote here, I've never heard Father Abernathy's interpretation, but the one Anthony stated I don't think they conflict, though, as the intention of the heart to the lengths this child was willing to go in order to live the life of a monk in this community. Right. You know, I think that would be the common thread there, is that the desire to live the life, you know, that overcomes, then, you know, leads the person to make an ultimate sacrifice. And whether it's his own rebellion, you know, or what you describe here as, you know, having the foreman figure that he becomes a source of temptation for others, that he makes the decision to disfigure himself. You know, I could see that. You know, it's very, you know, that's very jarring, and that would take a lot of time to sit with. But I, you know, agree with you in the sense of it. I think we would want to think with the mind of the church there, and yes, be able to, again, this is one of those circumstances where we would want to be able to read critically and say, yeah, that while we understand the desire there, you know, on the part of this individual to free himself from being the source of that temptation, the response is not one, you know, that would be consistent with our understanding of you know, our humanity.
And that's what I'm looking
in
for.
Our Christian mm-hmm. Our Christian anthropology wouldn't allow for it. Ren Witter.
Yeah, I guess the difference that's coming to mind for me, and you mentioned this before, but you know, with Origen, his castration was a reaction to his own sexual desire. And the will, the desire to cut off all ability to act on those temptations. Whereas in the, you know, in Catholic and in our hagiography, there's a number, like a lot of stories of young women who were either miraculously made ugly, or who self-mutilate their faces or cut off their breasts so that they won't be a source of sexual temptation for others. Or, I mean, but it's not even, it's not just a source of, you know, temptation. They're individuals who wanted to consecrate themselves to God. So one wanted to live as consecrated virgins, and this boy clearly wanted to live in the monastery. So I feel like there's something a bit more consistent with that, with the tradition in this, where he's like, well, I want to be in the monastery, but I mean I think that's, you know, that again is a little odd. You know, I'm going to live in the midst of people who find me to be a sexual temptation. Like, that's pretty intense and jarring. But but at the same time, and as, yeah, someone wrote here, like, Saint Rose of Lima purposefully made herself hideous, and you know, because she didn't want people to be attracted to her. So I don't know, I think there might be a little space for, like, wanting to self-protect or make one's desire to live a consecrated life easier by some sort of physical disfigurement, as opposed to, like, I'm going to get rid of this so that I feel sexual temptation myself.
Mm-hmm. But, like, what about your body is the Holy Temple?
Yeah, you know.
Well, but the point is that it would be inconsistent with the tradition, but it's not inconsistent with the tradition. Like, self-disfigurement for the sake of the kingdom is weird according to our modern sensibilities, but it's not actually a break with the tradition. We see it in young women all the time. Maybe this is a little weird because it's also a young man, and then there's the whole, like, there's all kinds of weird things mixed with it, but it's not actually uncommon.
Yeah, but I think in reality, of all the things that have gone on here within the life of the church today, this makes it even more uncomfortable. to consider that as such an interpretation. Not that it's a wrong, you know, inaccurate in terms of what Anthony was saying here, but I think it is contrary to the tradition in terms of development. You know, our development of our understanding of the spiritual life and of asceticism as well. You know, that there were extremes that we find among the Desert Fathers and within the spiritual tradition. Like I've known people that have found the example of St. Rose of Lima to be so disturbing that it becomes an obstacle to faith, you know, in the sense that it's so jarring to not just to their sensibilities, but to their understanding of the nature of the love of God, and but also of our understanding of the human person, that this kind of self-mutilation would be contrary to that. And so we've seen the church struggle with that throughout the ages, you know, from Origen and then through experiences in the desert where, you know, distortion and extremes entered in. And I think we even find among the Desert Fathers a struggle against that. Cassian, in fact, is perhaps one of the great teachers of this, you know, in terms of the avoiding of the extremes, and that there was a kind of real danger in this. And so, you know, and I see Eric writing here, some are fools for Christ, and you know, that's true. But, you know, I think, you know, again, you know, there can be, you know, it's a very dangerous position, you know, to hold up as certainly as a norm. And then I think in the case here with something like this or self-mutilation, we have to say really in terms of what we see in the development of the church's understanding, again, of our being made in the image and likeness of God and its condemning of certain actions over time, that, you know, that it's not just a matter of modern sensibilities. It's really our understanding of the fullness of revelation, you know, of how we've been created in the image and likeness of God, and that you cross a line there, you know, in this kind of self-mutilation, where I think it can be willful of taking into one's own hands this kind of action where we are actually, where it actually becomes an expression of a lack of faith in the grace of God. You know, that, you know, one would have to take these kinds of extremes, you know, because, you know, that one doesn't believe that by the grace of God that, you know, one could be lifted out of those natural, you know, urges. And so certainly that's what we would say about Origen, you know, that there was a breakdown there. That's why he's not Saint Origen, you know, despite his brilliance and on some levels, sanctity. And, you know, I think we see this among many, that there were some very saintly souls that were drawn into a kind of error here of a kind of extreme behavior. Okay, Daniel Allen.
Just very quickly, and I may have the saint wrong, but I guess I kind of view it too as like, I think it was like St. John Vianney who towards the end of his life, it kind of said something like he was way too harsh on his own self. Mm-hmm. So I guess I only say that because I think that like maybe the zeal's in the right way, but a non-recognition of it, maybe in the moment of it going too far.
Right. Yeah. And, you know, again, I think we want to read this in the context and read these stories in the context out of which they emerge, you know, and so sometimes what they are articulating, you know, is not simply what would be in accord with reason for us or sensibility, but are communicating, you know, this value that one would put on virtue. And so, you know, again, I think we would want to read them in a particular way, even while we would in reading it critically, would acknowledge some things that are truly problematic with it. Forrest wrote an interesting comment here. In the story here, if the scandal was temptation, the knowledge of paternity was not enough to protect him in one skeet. And he expresses doubts that it will go better when it is not known. He was desperate. So yes, you know, I think, you know, one could look at it in such a way as well, you know, that there's kind of, you know, desperation requires desperate measures. And this is what, you know, was, you know, the path that was taken. But I wouldn't want to get us to get too tied up in it. You know, I think we see the complexity of it for us. And I think we want to read it in the context of, you know, how we've been reading the rest of the hypothesis and those that have gone before it. And that's why I think my gentler and kindlier interpretation is probably the better way for us to go, simply that I think we don't get mired in that complexity. I think we all see it well enough that there are problematic aspects of it here. And I think even my interpretation, you know, even his willingness to do this, you know, in order to overcome this kind of adolescent, you know, resistance, you know, is, you know, doesn't adequately explain, you know, the extreme response. Okay. Eric, did you have something to add there, or is your hand just still up?
Oh, yeah, just very, very quick. I mean, so I think it's probably, there's definitely super extreme stuff that has happened. And, you know, there are many examples of that with regards to asceticism in the past. I think, though, that sometimes as recently as the 60s, they looked back at the 50s and said, oh, those people in the 50s who are doing particular kinds of corporal asceticism are the most extreme people. And, you know, it was part of the Benedictine rule that they had to do those kinds of penances weekly. But yet we kind of, like, everyone that I've talked to says that these things are unthinkable and that you're psychologically wrong if this is the kinds of things that you want to do with regards to.
Okay, I get you. And that's an important point, you know, that although the good days weren't always so good, I think we have to acknowledge, to quote Billy Joel, the good days weren't always so good. Sorry about that. I get getting a little tired. But this idea of the discipline, I think, is what you might be speaking about, you know, these kind of corporal disciplines that, again, you know, I think would be for those who would be more advanced in the spiritual life, where there's this deep, you know, identification with Christ crucified, and that even then, you know, it would be embraced in this kind of measured fashion, you know, and we see even some of the saints acknowledge the fact that their zeal got the better of them in their youth, John Vianney being one of them, you know, where, especially with these kind of corporal penances, or even in his fasting, that, you know, as he aged, he acknowledged that in his zeal for that kind of purity of heart, but also, you know, freedom from gluttony, you know, that he fasted to the point of causing himself bodily harm. You know, for basically 6 or 7 years, you know, he ate like a potato, a boiled potato a day. And by the end of that week, all the potatoes that he boiled at the beginning of the week, the potato wasn't looking so good. And so, but I think he acknowledged, you know, that the extreme nature of his penance there was not measured, and that there was more of himself in that was willful than that was in accord with the wisdom of God. And that's an important distinction, I think, for us to make, that even in our spiritual life, we can be very willful in what we embrace and what we take up, and that we have to be discerning there, and again, never make these choices in and of our, you know, on our own. And this young man did that, and it's used, I think, as an illustrative example for all of the things that we've been talking about. But I think when we are talking about the spiritual life, we would never encourage someone to do this, you know, something like this independently, you know, and, you know, to disfigure himself. And so, again, we don't read this outside of the context of the lived faith of the church and the reality of the body of Christ. And so we, again, this is one of those instances, again, where we would read things critically. Okay. So we're over time here, so won't we wrap things up for the evening? Great, again, discussion and commentary. And we actually made it through a whole hypothesis in one night. That's sort of kind of miraculous in and of itself. But why don't we close there with the Our Father. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Go in peace.
Thanks.
God bless you all. Thank you. I mean, you always take me places where I would never go in reading this on my own. And so I appreciate all your comments and questions. Just great, as always.